Good morning. If you will please turn or scroll or swipe to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to be studying a very well-known passage this morning. To begin with, before we actually look at the verses, we're going to set this eschatological setting for you. That is, where does the rapture fit in God's scheme of future things? And the best way to do that is to take a really quick look at Daniel's 70 weeks. We're not going to look at the passage or anything. I'm just going to give you a real quick overview here so you get the context. But Daniel's wonderful prophecy of only four verses, which is so jam-packed, is considered just by every teacher the framework for prophetic teaching. And in that wonderful prophecy where Daniel was confessing the sins of his people and his own sins, he was in captivity at the time in Babylon and anticipating the end of their captivity. And toward the end of his prayer, God answered in an incredible way by basically outlining the rest of history. By the way, just think about that. We're reading something right now that's going to take place in the future. Isn't that incredible? Where else are you going to read? Now, I'm not talking about horoscopes. No. God said this is going to happen, so therefore, it's going to happen. So, he told Daniel of something that was going to happen, and the way he said it was, 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. Your people, Israel. So there it is, 70 weeks, the little red line there. And he went on then to break up that period of 70 weeks into two chunks, a first period of 69 weeks, and then he said Messiah, and then one remaining week. Remember again, for the nation of Israel. Very straightforward. Now, you're thinking weeks. Okay, that's 70 weeks. That's a little over a year. That's not very long. Well, that's right. The weeks, and Daniel probably would have understood this at the time. The weeks are really weeks of years. A week is 7 years. So that the period from the beginning of the prophecy until Messiah is 483 years. And then there's that lingering week, which is 7 years. After that time. Okay. I would love to go through the exercise with you of working out the arithmetic. It's really incredible to see the preciseness of this prophecy. But the point of the Messiah actually was fulfilled. There are several, by the way, several strange events in the life of Jesus that are explained. But when you understand Daniel's 70 weeks, and one of them is when he came riding in his, it's called triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. That's an unusual event. Had he ever presented himself as king like that in such an open way before? No. It's very unusual. In fact, when they wanted to take him to be king, remember, he resisted. The reason he came riding in at that very moment is because the 483 years, the first 69 weeks, stopped, expired right there when he came riding in. I wouldn't if it wasn't to the hour. Isn't that incredible? And it's there for us to find if we only look. But then, something very interesting happened. There's something troubling about this prophecy of the full 70 weeks because In it, God told Daniel some other things that were going to happen besides the Messiah, things like to make atonement for sin, to seal up vision and prophecy. But one of the interesting ones is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Has that happened yet? No. No. I'm confused. That's going to only happen when Jesus takes his seat on the throne of David in Jerusalem, the beginning of the millennium. So I'm a little lost here. It's certainly not 7 years between Jesus' triumphal entry and bringing in everlasting righteousness. Well, what happened, of course, was God had something up his sleeve. I mean that reverently. He calls it a mystery in the New Testament, and it was the church. He stopped the clock for Israel. Right. You want to have a really fun reading exercise in the Bible? Read Matthew 21 up through the crucifixion and look at Jesus with new eyes as he's aware that the clock is stopping. You'll see him literally stop the clock for Israel. Do it. It's exciting. This also explains another really strange event. Right the next day, Jesus went out, saw a fig tree that had no fruit, and what did he do? He cursed it. Now, Jesus was not in the habit of going around killing trees. What was he doing? Is this a random act of cruelty? No. It was symbolic of what he was doing as Jehovah God. The fig tree represented Israel. And he was judging them on the spot. They had rejected him. He was rejecting them. In fact, in that same section, that day, you can hear him. He says it. He'd do it. He told the parable, you know it, of the vineyard owner. And he rented it out to vine dressers. You remember it. He sent his servants to get the fruit, representing the prophets that God had sent to the nation of Israel. And they killed one and stoned another. And then as Jesus tells a parable, he says, well, then the owner sent his son. Surely they will respect my son. And the vine dressers saw the son. And he says, and here comes the heir. Let's kill him. I wonder what all that means, huh? Well, what's ironic to the utmost is that when he finished it, he turns to the Jews he talked to and he says, now, what will he do with those vine dressers? They said, the Jews said, he will bring those Jews, vine dressers to a wretched end and give the field to somebody else. Do you get that? They're saying what Jesus is doing. And then he confirms it by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit thereof. And he turned from Israel to the church as a new nation intervening now between that gap. And that 7 years is still waiting to be ticked off for Israel right now as we speak. 7 years remaining. We're in that blue period right now. Paul wrote this letter at the very beginning of the blue line, and I believe we're right at the end. You believe that? I'm hearing amen. Jesus, I don't know how many preachers have said it over the centuries, but I'm going to say it again. Jesus is coming soon. Man, if there were ever signs for it. And when he comes, he's not going to come all the way to the earth. He's going to meet us in the air. That's where the rapture is, right at the end of that blue line. And he's going to take us up to be with him. That's the passage we're looking at today. That's where it fits. And then begins the 7 years called the Day of the Lord, the tribulation. It's a period that is like no other time in the history of the world. I love God's title for it, the Day of the Lord. Now, actually, technically, the Day of the Lord also includes the millennium, but we're going to focus right now on the 7 years. We're going to see that next week a little bit also. Do you understand? It's the Lord's Day. You understand what I mean when I say this? He's going to come out of hiding. He's not going to be silent anymore. God is going to speak. And He's going to act. And the world is going to know it. Do you understand? Man, I'll tell you, people have been mocking God. Look at the times we're living in. You want a sign for the nearness of this? It began in 1948 when God brought the nation of Israel back. So He can do that last week. They're ready. They're there. They're in unbelief right now. They're surrounded by enemies. But He's been preserving them in preparation for those 7 years where He's going to return to them. And it's like we live in a time now when people are saying, how far can we provoke God? Man, this is scary. Listen, this is no small thing. And by the way, be careful about observing just the United States and making conclusions. The things I'm going to mention are worldwide. Beginning with, God didn't create the heavens and the earth and the people and the animals. No, it just all randomly happened. Listen, what do you think God thinks when He hears that kind of stuff? He's proud of His creation. Read the end of Job. Man, he brags about it, and he should. Read the Psalms. Read all over the Bible. Listen, Romans 1 says, that's the first big evidence that there is a God. And it not only tells us He exists, but what He's like. You look at creation. You see the power of God. You see the wisdom of God. You see the goodness of God. And men have gone and say, no, forget it. It's all random junk. We're no better than monkeys or amoebas. What does that do to God? I'll tell you, it provokes Him. Praise God for His long suffering and patience. I'm amazed, to be quite honest, at how long He's put up with this stuff. We're living just in this last decade or two. Listen, we've taken the Ten Commandments and perverted them. Blasphemy, there's no such thing. Taking the name of the Lord in vain, who cares? That's major stuff. Immorality, adultery, homosexuality, no, that's right. It's good. What's wrong with you? That's not sin. Woo! I'm sorry, God still says it is. And more recently, unbelievable. Listen, marriage is not the invention of people. It's God's. And we have taken, and not just us, other countries, and it's getting worse, have had the audacity to go in and say, no. Just two people. Man and a man, woman, it doesn't make any difference. Whoa. Romans 1, God, I'll tell you, every word is just so precious in the Word of God. And when He talks about homosexuality, you know what He says? He says, they abandoned the natural use of the body and acted contrary to nature. What is God saying there? He's saying, they've taken My design and twisted it and turned it upside down. So there we are. Folks, brothers and sisters, we're at the end. And I'll tell you, it could happen. I would love it to happen right now. Woo! So, the day of the Lord, starting with the rapture, is going to begin the period when it's going to be a time like no other time. People are not going to be able to deny that there's a God. In fact, you read through Revelation, and you see them. We're just barely into the judgments. And the kings of the earth and the slaves, everybody, go into the mountains and the rocks and say, we want to hide from the wrath of God and from the Lamb. They know that God is acting. But the interesting thing is it doesn't say they repented. Let me tell you right now as a warning, if you don't know Jesus, it's not as easy as you think. Now, I qualify that. It's easy to come to Jesus and that all you have to do is believe. But there's a battle that goes on for your soul. And you naturally resist God and fight against Him. So if you're sitting here thinking, I'm not ready right now, I'll just wait. Be careful. You may wait too long. I've known many people that have. Don't do it. And evidence of that, man, we've gone through the seals and the bowls and we're right toward the end there and the trumpets. The last few judgments in Revelation, God repeats this phrase after every one. And so they did not repent of their evil and they blasphemed God. This is after experiencing the judgments of the Great Tribulation. There's a human heart. And that's your heart. Be careful. If God speaks to you, you better listen and act now. Behold, today is the day of salvation. You may not have it tomorrow. All right. I got to bite my tongue. Next week is the day of the Lord. This week, we're looking at the rapture, a blessed event. And we'll break up the passage. It's 13 through 18 into three sections. 13 through 15 is like an introduction and a summary. 16 and 17 is the actual event described. And verse 18 is the application. So to begin with, the first two verses, 13 and 15, it gives us the occasion of why Paul included this in his letter. Revelation 4:13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we can deduce from this the situation. Since he's left Thessalonica, some of the believers have died. They may have been martyred for believing in Jesus. You know the situation there when he left. It wasn't a pretty picture. Certainly they're undergoing severe persecution. At any rate, some of the believers have died. And the dear saints are troubled. Well, when Jesus comes back, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to miss out? That's the concern. And so Paul writes and assures them and ends with the words there that we shall by no means precede those who are asleep. Asleep, that means the believers who have died. Okay, so that's a quick answer. And he says, by the way, we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is not something Paul dreamed up. God revealed this to Paul. All right, verses 16 to 17. This is where we're going to spend most of our time, the event described. Now, please, try to see this with new eyes. Really think about what these words are saying. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be ever with the Lord. That's not something that happens every day. This is not Hollywood. This is not computer graphics, CG. This is a real event. And if you really know Jesus, you're going to be doing this. Okay? Don't bump your head. I'm serious. I think too often we think about this as a doctrine. Man, it's going to happen. Okay? Now, amen. And now let me say, this is only for real believers. In a group this size, there are more than one probably people here who really don't know Jesus. Now, you may say you know Jesus. You may have prayed a prayer. You may have asked him into your heart. But if your life doesn't show that you're a believer according to the Bible, I would be concerned if I were you. You don't want to find out then, because it'll be too late. And Bill Kelly will talk about that when we get into the 2 Thessalonians. So, you know, people too often, I've done it, you know, well, I'll take a chance. It's okay to do that in some situations, not in your relationship with God. Okay? If that's your attitude, you know, I'll take my chances. Well, I can pretty much tell you already what's going to happen. And you're going to be, as the recent book series came out, left behind. You see, God's not going to decide then. It'll be decided beforehand. If you know Jesus, now, you see, I don't know. I strongly suspect, knowing so many of you, that, you know, some of you know Jesus Christ. But I can't look at you outwardly and say, okay, you're a believer. Well, I don't know, you're not. But God does. That's what matters. I'm not doing this. He is. Okay? And so, he knows who he's going to bring. If we had spiritual glasses, even the demons know. They know who's indwelt by God himself. And they're the ones whom Jesus is going to take with himself. When I said nothing like this has ever happened, I need to qualify that. There was a very similar instance, and it was Jesus himself. Remember, they went outside the city of Jerusalem, and then as they looked, he went up into the air, into a cloud, and disappeared from sight. Okay, that's close. He'd also just raised himself from the dead, by the way. The point being, Jesus has been here already. He's done this. So you're in good hands. Okay? I love it. You know, Jesus said, where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. And dear Thomas said, what? Wait a minute. We don't know where you're going, and so how can we know the way? Oh, man, what a classic answer. Jesus said, I am the way. That's all you need to know. You're done. Okay? I don't know how to get from here to there. I don't even know where there is, to be honest. But Jesus does. In fact, he's going to come from there to here to get me and to get you. If you know him, he's the way. Praise God. Okay, we're going to take this just a chunk at a time here. The first phrase, it says, for the Lord himself. And yes, that emphasis is in the original. The Lord himself. Think about that. Wow. Not some angel. He's not dispatching someone to come and get us. He's going to do it. You know why? Because he wants to. Man, he wants to so bad. He paid for this. He's been waiting for this moment. Now, for 2,000 years. Woo! Man, he wants to do this so bad. He wants to come and get you to be with him. I'm sorry to say, more than you do. What does it say in Hebrews? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, the joy that he looked forward to when he endured the cross certainly includes his joy of pleasing the Father, of returning to heaven, sitting on the throne. But a big part of it is yet to come. And he's been waiting and he's been waiting. And man, his joy is just going to explode when the time finally comes. And no, he's not going to send an angel. He's going to come and get us personally. He shall see the travail of his soul, it says in Isaiah, and be satisfied. He'll be satisfied. You know. He's always been driven by his love for us. And it's no different at the rapture. When I think about this, you know, maybe sometimes I think about the prodigal son, where Jesus told that story, and he's illustrating the love of God. And how this dirty, rotten sinner is off in the back of beyond squandering his money. And when he comes back, this older man goes running down the road, his father, to meet. It's a picture of the love of God. Here's Jesus. He's not going to dispatch somebody else. He's going to come personally. That's not dignified. Kings don't come to fetch people. They send servants to do that kind of stuff. But that's not this king. This king is going to do it personally. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Next phrase, he will descend from heaven. It's the second time he will have done that. First time, when he came to be born as a babe in Bethlehem, live his life, die on the cross, be resurrected and return to heaven. This time, he's come to pick up the bride that he purchased the first time. To take her to himself. Gonna take her home. You know, he's been preparing a place. What a great bridegroom, huh? He went ahead of us. He said that. If I go away, I'm gonna prepare a place, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's conditional. Oh no. Well, that's all right, because it says, if he goes away, he'll come again. Well, he went away. So we can rest confident he's going to come again. And we'll be with the Lord forever. When I was a kid, fairy tales were still in vogue, you know. And I used to read them. And, of course, the typical ending was, and they lived what? Happily ever after. Yeah. This isn't a fairy tale, but I'll tell you, yeah. We're going to live happily ever after with the Lord. Forever. No end. And we're going to be caught up with the Lord. That's why I called this sermon that, by the way, I hope you caught the double meaning there. To be caught up with someone also means to be enraptured with them. Did you catch that double meaning? Enraptured, raptured. We're going to be caught up with Jesus. I hope you're caught up with Jesus right now. But there's a time when you will be literally caught up with him. But in spite of the preparations he's making, there's a place, yeah, and it's going to be wonderful. And we're going to have robes of righteousness. That's wonderful. But it's not going to be those things. They're going to grab our attention, you know. I love the hymn. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Yeah. You know, we've all read about those nail-pierced hands. What will it be like to see them? I mean, really see the hands of Jesus and the nail prints in them. And to look at them and say, he did that for me. Wow. So is he going to descend with a shout? I love that. Now, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, you can read as many commentaries and come up with that many explanations. It's not clear, and it's not important. The important sound here is the voice of the Lord. And that's going to be a shout. It's the only place where this word occurs in the New Testament. And it's a shout of a command. And right away, I think of the tomb of Lazarus. It says he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Listen, when Jesus gives a command, it's done. And so here's this guy who's been dead several days, and he cannot but obey. Imagine the sight of this guy coming out still waddling in his grave clothes because Jesus told him to. Try it sometime. Go down to the local cemetery, read one of the tombstones, get the name off of it, and say, "John, come forth!" You can yell until you're blue in the face. But when Jesus says that, whether you're in the grave or whether you're still alive, you don't have to know how to do it. You're just going to do it. And you're going to, those who are dead are going to rise up out of the graves. We're going to go up and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, having no prior experience. Listen, he who called light out of the darkness. Man, this is God. Isn't it great that this is God? Woo! All he said was, "Let there be light." There wasn't any light before that, but I'll tell you, all of a sudden, there was a lot of light. And all the others, "Let there be's." He just said it, and it happened. Now, there's something else here. I love to parallel this with John chapter 10, where Jesus is describing the Good Shepherd. He said, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Isn't that sweet? Now, they know his voice. I've used that before. It certainly applies to believers. Even as young believers, I remember my wife and I got spared from a cult just because when we heard the doctrine and the people talk, it wasn't Jesus' voice. You know, we just knew it as his sheep. You ever had that experience? You know? It's an innate symptom of someone really knowing Jesus. They can tell the difference between the voice of Jesus and somebody else. But I like to apply this to the rapture, because you're going to hear his voice. Jesus said that in John. The day is coming when all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of God. So we're going to hear it. But now listen, it's not going to be some kind of strange, you know, foreign voice. We know his voice. You're going to hear it. And it's going to be so wonderfully familiar. You know, I think we're going to know, oh, that's Jesus calling me. And of course, I love the other phrase here in John 10. It says he calls his own sheep by name. I love that. We sang that earlier. You know, he calls me by name. Now, okay, I can't prove this one from Scripture. This is my own personal conviction, okay? So take it for what it's worth. But he could use many, many ways of calling. He'd just say the one word, "Come." Or he could say, "Rise up, come with me." You know, I'm not sure. But I just think that each of us is going to be called by name. I really think I'm going to hear something like, "Rick, come home." And I'm going to know who it is. I've used this illustration before. Growing up in Concord in the 50s, it was still safe to play out on the streets in the evening. And I lived in a tract house. And the practice was that in the evening, we'd all been outside playing. And it was time to come in. It was typically dark. And the mothers, usually, sometimes the fathers would go out on the front porch, and I would hear, like, "Rick, time to come home." And I would go home, you know, and I'd know the voice. It was typically my mother. Or, "Steve, come home." You know, you'd hear these parents calling their kids in from play, you know. I think that's what it's going to be like. Rick, Ron, Bob, Eric, time to come home. And the dead in Christ will rise first. As Paul is assuring the Thessalonians once again. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's my sermon title. Together with them in the clouds. Wow, there's a mouthful. We're talking resurrection there and the transformation of the body. Glorification, our glorified bodies. And here, we need to turn to a parallel passage to where we can get more detail on the idea of the new body. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the same moment, but he's talking about the glorified body aspect. And he says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." There's so many ways you can see this is not written by men. Nobody would ever think about that. But think about it. I can't go to heaven with this body. It's not going to last very long. You know? This is mortal. This is corruptible. Praise God. I'm so glad. The same one who designed this body, I'm not complaining, it's great, Lord. You know? But its warranty is only good for about 70 years. So he knows what he's doing. He said, "Yeah, you're right. That's not meant for eternity. I've got a whole new model waiting for you." Really? And it's going to be forever. Incorruptible. Not going to get old, not going to get sick, not going to get diseased, not going to sin. Oh, man. I'm looking forward to that. You may be beautiful. You may be handsome. You may be well fit. But you give yourself another 60 years. Nah, you don't want to go there that way, okay? Do you grasp the things that we're talking about here? This is a real future event. You are, if you know Jesus, that you are going to experience resurrection from the dead if he tarries. A new kind of a body. Caught up. Wow. Meeting Jesus. Being taken to heaven by him. And forever. Jesus has made all the arrangements. And he'll make it all happen. To meet the Lord in the air. Well, we've touched on it already. I think, this is a worldwide event. Okay. Every believer in the church, past and present, will be raised up and meet Jesus. It's going to be a crowd. I think it'll be smaller than a lot of people think. Okay? You know, what is it? 30% of the earth's population says they're Christian. No. You take out all the cults and all the false religions, you're down to a very small number. You know, I'm not going to speculate, but it's pretty small. But over the entire history of the church, it's going to be a pretty big number. But however big the group is going to be, meeting the Lord in the air, that's where we're getting our first glimpse of him. And I just have this feeling. I've been to Giants games, you know, where you're behind a pillar or something, and you're kind of going, you know, "Whoa, did he get that grounder?" You know. Not going to be like that. I think we're all going to have a clear view of the Savior. Just like he can call everyone by their name in their own native language, and I believe he's going to do that, I believe each of us is going to be able to see him very clearly when we first meet him. Rather than, could you move aside a second? Where is that him over there? It's not going to be like that. Oh, I guess I'll just wait until we get there. No. And then finally, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. These are the sweetest words in the entire passage. Ever with the Lord. I've done some exciting things in my life. I'm sure you have too. Things that you looked forward to, you know, events, trips, meeting people, vacations, whatever. And you often anticipate them, particularly as they get nearer. But then you do it, and then it's done. It's over with. What does it say? So we shall always be, ever be with the Lord. It's incredible to begin with that it's so wonderful, but then it's not going to end. Never. It's interesting how often you see people use the word forever. But it never means that. But when Jesus says it, he means it. Well, the application, verse 18, Paul says, and we'll use this application. There'll be another application of these things next week. But here he just simply says, comfort one another with these words, these words. Certainly he's talking about the whole passage. I think he's thinking in particular just the last several words. Comfort one another with these words. We shall always be with the Lord. Does that speak comfort to you? I know in a group this size, there are someone is suffering. Maybe you have a loved one who's suffering. Maybe you've experienced a bereavement. Be comforted by these words. If you know Jesus, and if they know Jesus, he's giving you an application. Be comforted with these words. Whatever deep waters you may be passing through, I can relate. I've been there many times. Remember the final outcome. The last word. You may be hurting now, but it's momentary. The last word is going to be with the Lord. Forever. Okay? That's the last chapter in the book, but it doesn't end. Praise God! For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth. What's left? Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Listen, Jesus did not endure the torment he suffered only to quit halfway. Okay? The hard part is done. And he wants so badly to finish it. So it's the Lord himself who's going to come. And he's going to be united with his bride. With you. With me. There you'll be all decked out in your finery. Imagine. A brand new body, Michael. A robe of righteousness. Wow. Reminds me of Ephesians. This is Jesus' heart's desire and what he's longing to complete. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But that she should be holy and without blemish. Again, I think of a hymn. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And he made it all possible at the cross. And when the angels see us in heaven, they'll marvel forever at his great love. We're going to be examples, trophies of the love and grace of God. They're going to look at us and say, wow, look what he did. His great love, his great work. To start, yeah, that's the half of it. That to start with such wretched, undeserving sinners and to raise them up so high and so near to himself. And he did it all. And at great cost. If they marvel and wonder, what will we do who are the objects of that great love? Let's pray. Lord, when we consider what you've already done, when we think of the joy we already have in just knowing you, and the love that we have for you, Lord, having not even seen you, oh, what will it be like when we see your face? Lord, we know we can't imagine right now, this side of heaven, what it's going to be like. We just know it's going to be wonderful. And it's not going to be the garment. It's not going to be heaven. It's not going to be the place. It's going to be you, Lord, that's going to captivate us, that's going to stir our hearts to love and adoration and thanksgiving and praise forever and ever. Lord, make it now in your precious name. Amen.